If you remember, when we did dispensationalism, remember I told you I had it in note form and then in chart form? And I said, there's no real reason to do both. Let's do the chart, because it's visually, it's a little easier to see the whole thing visually, which we did. However, what you don't get with the chart that you do get with the notes, at the very, very end of the notes, the very last thing on page 77 is application. And so we do want to take a look at that, because that applies to both the notes and the chart. So we'll be on page 77. And for most of this half hour, we're going to be on Roman numeral 5a. We're not going to move very far, because this is what I want to do. We're getting to the point now where we're getting, after we finish with this application here, which will hopefully will conclude today, we're going to move into actual principles of interpretation. We're going to get into the nitty-gritty. What you're going to find is, and this is how the course was designed, when we go over these principles of interpretation, a lot of times you're going to say, I know this, this makes sense. That's the idea, because we laid such a foundation for it. If I had just taught this course by saying, here's the principles, you might say, what? You know, it might be confusing, and why do we have to look at the way they lived back then, and, you know. So that's the way it's designed. Now, what we're going to do here is that it's going to make this, help make this understandable. There's a principle that we're going to learn. In fact, more than one principle we're going to learn. And every principle that we learn as we go through this, we're going to apply. We're going to take some scripture and look at it and see how the correct application of the principle gives us a correct interpretation and how an incorrect application gives us an incorrect. We're going to give examples. What we're going to do now is we're going to go through an illustration of the application of some of the most important principles of interpretation by looking at an illustration. We're just going to look at the illustration. I'm not even going to tell you what principles are involved. But as we go through the principles, this illustration is going to be mentioned a few times. It's so important. And this way, every time it's mentioned, you'll know exactly what we're talking about. That's why I want to do it this way, rather than not really having a full picture. And this is important. So let's begin. Remember when we were studying bibliology, one of the things we studied was what we called the canon of Scripture, and that is which books were and were not determined to be part of the Bible. There were books that there was no problem. Genesis, obviously. Nobody had any problem with that. Matthew. There were other books that were problematic, and one of the books that was very problematic was the book of James. The book of James, in a sense, almost didn't get into the Bible. Now, that's not really a correct statement, because it was inevitable it would get into the Bible because it's inspired and God saw to it that it got there. But here was the problem. You know, Paul was respected. He'd written a number of books. Now, go to Paul in Romans chapter 4. And here's what the problem was. Good morning. We just started. Your salvation is in jeopardy, but if you pay attention, you'll be okay. Okay, go to Romans 4. And here's what the problem was. Now, here's what the problem was. In Romans 4, listen to what it says very carefully. Ready? What shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul's pretty clear there. Justification is by faith. I think that's rather clear. Not by works. Now here's where the problem comes in. Go to the book of James, chapter 2. Bear in mind what we just read that Paul wrote. And we go to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, listen what it says starting from verse 21. Ready? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Now that caused a lot of trouble, because first of all, notice something. Both Paul and James are using the same verse to back up their argument, aren't they? Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. They use the same verse. Paul says you're justified by faith. James says you're justified by works. And they had a big problem. It caused a problem. They didn't want James to be in the Bible at first because they said the scripture can't contradict itself. But James did get in the Bible because they finally figured it out. And what we're going to do is we're going to figure it out now. There's no contradiction between Paul and James. The problem is one of what we call equivocation. Paul and James are using the word justified in two different ways, each using it in a different way. But when you take two words, when you take somebody says something here, and what they says has a particular word in it, and someone else something says something that has the same word in it, but uses it with a different meaning, which you can do. But you take those two statements and treat them as though the word means the same thing in both. That's called equivocating, and it can cause apparent contradictions. Now, watch. Watch what happens. Go back again to Romans. I want to take this slowly because I want to make sure you get the full import of this. This is important. And believe me, it's a minority of believers who can reconcile Romans and James. Most believers don't even fool around with it. It seems too beyond them. And it's really not that difficult. Now notice what it says in chapter 4 again. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the question is, when did Abraham believe God? Let's go back into the Old Testament and see what Paul is referring to. And he's referring to Genesis 15:6. It's clear. Now go to Genesis 15:6. And we're going to see exactly what Paul is referring to here. And in Genesis 15, let's start with verse 4. We'll start with verse 4. Now watch what it says. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he, God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's what Paul's referring to. Now notice something. Paul is referring to justification before God, who looks at the heart. Right? Abraham didn't do anything. He believed. And that belief, that faith was credited to him, it says in the New Testament, were reckoned to him as righteousness. There's nothing in here mentioned about works at all, right? So we see that what Paul's talking about is what took place in Abraham's heart that only God could see, and that God was now reckoned righteous before God. He was justified. And justified, we're going to talk about what that word, exactly what that word means. It means he now had right standing before God. It's a legal term in the Greek. Abraham now had right standing before God because of his belief. Okay, everybody got that so far? Everybody right so far? Now go back to James chapter 2. And bear in mind what we just saw about Abraham. And in James chapter 2, go back again to verse 21 and watch what it says here very carefully. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? That didn't take place in Genesis 15:6. It took place in Genesis 22. See it? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, go to Genesis 22, and we'll see what James is talking about. And bear in mind that Genesis 22 took place after Genesis 15. Abraham had already been justified. He'd already been declared righteous before God because of his faith, apart from works. And then, in Genesis 22, verses 9 through 12, listen what it says. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged it on the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so, you see, what James is talking about is the faith that Abraham exercised in Genesis 15, which justified him before God, was fulfilled in Genesis 22 when he offered up Isaac on the altar, right? It was the outworking of faith which was inward, right? And so Paul is talking about having a right standing before God who searches the heart. James was talking about having a right standing before man who can't see the heart but can only see what we do. Go back again to the book of James and I'll show you. James makes a very important statement. And go to James 2 and verse 18. And look what it says. Well, let's start with verse 17 and 18. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, useless, good for nothing. It doesn't accomplish anything, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is talking about being justified before man. And the only way I can determine that you have been justified is by the way you act. I can't see your heart the way God can. So there's no contradiction between Paul and James. Paul is talking about obtaining a right standing before God because you believe Him in your heart, apart from anything you do. James is talking about the result of that faith, which is the way you act. You act in accordance with your faith, and that gives you right standing before man. Now, that word justify, the question is, that we come right down to is, when someone is justified, do they change? Because if justification has to do with works, then that has to mean that there's some change that took place, right? If I'm justified by works, that has to mean I'm doing something I didn't used to do that gets me justified, right? But if I'm justified by faith, it means that it's just my position before God. It's a legal term. Now, go to Deuteronomy 25:2. Actually, we'll start with 1 to pick up the flow. Okay, ready? Deuteronomy 25:1-2. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. See, it's a legal term. They find in favor. They justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Then it shall be that the wicked man deserves to be beaten, so forth and so on. You see that the word justify, biblically, doesn't mean that you've changed. It means you've been declared innocent. You're standing before God as right now. Just like here, this is a court case that's being talked about. If the judge decides in favor of this person here, when you're watching Judge Judy, and she says, well, this person's going to get the award, does that person suddenly change into a better person? It's a legal term. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, wait, let me get to it. Look at verses 22 and 23. Watch this. Everybody got it? Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe. Does that have anything to do with works? It has to do with bribing the judge to find in favor of somebody and getting them legally justified, having right standing before the court. Right? God doesn't like bribery. Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. So you see, Paul and James are not contradicting one another at all. Paul is using the word, the concept of justification and of being declared righteous, Paul is using it in terms of having faith before God, trusting Him, and as a result of that, He kind of credits your account. Pretend you have like a bank account in heaven, but you don't get money put into it. You get right standing put into it, and He credits a large deposit there. And you have right standing before God. James is talking about once you have been justified before God, then that right standing before God will result in a right standing before man because your life will change. He's using the word justified differently. Paul's using it justification before God who sees the heart. James is using it justification before man who sees the action. Now, do you have a question? I'm going to get it in 1 minute because I'm ready to close. The point that I'm making here is it's extraordinarily important to interpret the scriptures. I want to look at this from a number of angles in context. Can you see what happens when you don't take consider the Do you see that the way we reconciled this whole problem that almost kept the book out of the Bible, we reconciled it by what did we do? We looked at it in context. We compared scripture with scripture. We looked at how the words were used in the culture of the day they were written. All the principles we've been talking about, we simply applied them. We applied four or five of the principles we've already talked about just now without even mentioning them and reconciled something that gave the church fathers such big problems that they almost said James can't be in the Bible until they figured it out. Question.
Yes, 2:14.
Where? What book? Let me go to James 2:14. 1 Peter, 1 John, James 2:14. Okay, now here's another question. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Now, here's the question. Is this talking about salvation from sin such that we go to heaven, or is it talking about deliverance? The word saved in the Bible, the word salvation in the Bible, right, does not always mean being saved from sin so you go to heaven. Paul in the book of Philippians said to the Philippians, I know that your prayers will work out for my salvation. Was he talking about getting saved? No, of course not. He was talking about being delivered from persecution. And if you take 2:14 out of context, you may conclude that works are necessary for salvation. But let's see the flow of the context. Look what it says. What use is it, my brethren, if somebody says he has faith but has no works, and that faith saves him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and you do not give them what is necessary to your body, of what use is that? Your faith is dead. It's useless. If it doesn't become fulfilled by works, as Abraham's did, see? Look at the flow of the context, what he's talking about. He's talking about a person who says, I have great faith, and does nothing to help or love anybody. That faith doesn't deliver anybody. So James, again, we have to define a word in its context, because words have a range of meaning. I want to talk about that. Any other questions? Well, here's what it means. It means that if you're truly saved, what one should expect is there's a change in your life. And that change in your life, among other things, for example, we know that one of the things it should involve is that you don't become sinless in this life, but that you sin less. But one of the things that should involve is that you become more interested in other people and less isolated within yourself. That when you see somebody who's in need, you take an interest. Now, we have to strike a balance here, obviously. Because on the one hand, one extreme that's not good is what's called the social gospel. That's where you do great things for people. You feed the hungry. You go over there and you give medicine to those who are sick, and your whole life is benevolent. But you never preach the gospel. That's called the social gospel. And it doesn't save anybody. The other extreme is preaching the gospel profoundly, and that's all you do. But you're preaching in some country somewhere where the people have empty bellies. They can't hear you. They're hungry. If you're walking down the street and you see a homeless man sitting there, and he says to you, I haven't eaten in 3 days. What are you going to do to him? Say to him, all I've sinned and fall short of the glory of God? That doesn't mean anything to him. What you've got to say to him is, Come with me and I will buy you a meal and I'll give you a little money so you can eat for the rest of the day. And while you're eating, you just get build a friendship with him. And you maybe do that for 3 or 4 days. And then one day you start to talk to him about the gospel. And now his belly's full. And you're his friend and he'll hear you. That's the balance. That's what James is talking about here. That's what James was getting riled up about. He was talking about people who had a useless faith, who were born again, believed in the Lord. They were justified like Abraham was in Genesis 15, but they didn't do anything with it. He calls it a dead faith. It's useless.
So can you say, can that thing save him?
Deliver him in, well, I'd have to go back into the Greek and see the word order, but when you take the context, it's clear that what he's talking about is not salvation from sin, but deliverance from trials. Faith without works can't deliver somebody from trials. If you're having a lot of trouble in your life, and let's suppose, for example, I don't know, we could come up with a million illustrations. You give me a call, and you say to me, I lost my job, I can't make my mortgage this month. My children are going without food. I don't know what to do and where to turn. And I'm a multimillionaire, and I say, let me pray for you. Who's that going to save in terms of delivering from troubles? That's the context that James is talking about there. You don't want to take 14 and pull it out of context. You have to read it in line with 15, 16, and 17, what he's talking about. And one of the things that you can get to this confusion there is it seems, though, when it says, can that faith save him, you're the one in need. And James seems to be saying, if I don't help you, can that faith save me? Well, if I don't have works attached to my faith, can I be justified before man? No. That's basically what he's... You see it? That can't save me before man. It can't show my righteousness to those around me. Questions? Comments? Okay, now like I said, I did this for two reasons. Number one, this is important because many, many people... I don't know if 1% of the people who attend church know how to reconcile James and Romans, and even know that it has to be reconciled, or just leave it alone. But we should be able to do these things. So I did that because it's an important issue. Bear in mind something, during the Reformation involved this whole argument. What did the Roman Church say? Justification by works. What did Luther say? Justification by faith. That's what the Reformation was all about. And the Roman Church had it wrong because they had it backwards. What the Roman Church wanted to do was go to Genesis 22, but forget all about Genesis 15. You see what I mean? What Luther wanted to do was Genesis 15, then we'll get to Genesis 22. You don't take 20. You don't get. You know. You don't celebrate your 22nd birthday before you're 15 years old. Okay. Does everybody have this? Because, like I said, in our doing this, this is a study in hermeneutics. I did this for two reasons. I took the time to go through this for two reasons. Like I said, I do believe it's important that we be able to reconcile these, and we be able to, you know. Somebody may come up to you with the Bible who's either a new believer or not a believer and say, I see what I think is a contradiction here. You should be able to explain it to them. The other reason I do it is we have just applied a number of the principles that we're going to now be studying in hermeneutics, some of which we were already familiar with. Context. The meaning of a word as it's used in context. The meaning of a word in its culture we saw when we looked at those old in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. We saw how the word was used and what it meant to them. Now, we're going to visit Paul and James again as we go through this. They're going to be mentioned again as illustrations for some of these principles. Okay, let's take our first break. And then after our first break, we'll go back, we'll go ahead, I mean, to where we ended off last time. So after the break, we're actually going to beginning on page 85. Because we've already covered the chart. Oh, wait a second. Whoa, 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 whoa. No, 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 no. I'm wrong. My mistake. We now have to finish page 77, which is not going to take long. So stay on page 77. Let's go take your break. Okay, now what we're going to be doing now, still on page 77 in your notes, and what we're actually going to be doing now is drawing some conclusions and making some applications from this concept of dispensationalism that we have discussed. And there are things that should be fairly clear now that we've gone through dispensationalism. The first thing that's very, very important to remember, A, we are not under the law, but under grace. Paul is emphatic about that. In fact, that's exactly what he says. And the reason I bring that up is because there are those today who believe we are. And of course, when I say law, I'm talking about the Mosaic law. I'm not saying we're lawless, that we're not law-abiding people, but we are not bound by the statutes of the Mosaic law. Bear in mind, the Mosaic law applied to the nation of Israel during the dispensation of law, living in the land. To say that I'm under the Mosaic law is no different than to say I'm under the laws of England from 1650. It just doesn't work. Okay? Now, go to Matthew 5:19. This sometimes causes a problem. Now, we have to start reading from 17. This will be important. And this is where being familiar with the meanings of words within the cultural context becomes important. So Matthew 5, and we want to really read 17 to 19. And here's what Yeshua says. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now bear in mind something. That phrase, the law and the prophets, meant the entire Old Testament scripture in that cultural context. He did not come to do away with the Old Testament. He wasn't merely referring to the Mosaic law. And then he goes on to say, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And he didn't come to just fulfill the Mosaic law. He came to fulfill the entire Old Testament. Then he says, and here's the problematic thing, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. And again, to his hearers, that meant the Old Testament. Until all is accomplished. And then he says, and this is the problematic verse, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever teaches them and keeps them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says something important. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, compare that with 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And listen to what Paul says in verses 19 to 21. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I may win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Messiah, so that I might win those who are without the law. Now, how do we reconcile this? It seems as though, at first glance, Yeshua, in the Sermon on the Mount, is saying we're under the law. And now Paul comes along and says he's not. But here's the thing. Listen carefully. Yeshua was teaching when? During the dispensation of law. The law had not yet been fulfilled. He had not yet died. And what he was doing, essentially, in the Sermon on the Mount, was teaching them the proper, correct interpretation and application of the law, in contrast with the improper teaching, application, and lives of the Pharisees. Notice what he says at the end there. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. He was simply teaching people who were living under the law the proper way to live under the law. The Pharisees were teaching them the wrong way to live under the law, under the old covenant. And he was teaching them the right way. And he was saying to them, the old covenant is still in effect, and anyone who just dismisses it will be least in the kingdom of heaven. It's important. Now, when Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians and says, though not under the law myself, he was writing this during the dispensation of grace when Yeshua had already died and the law had been fulfilled. And so Paul was not under the law. And so going back to the notes, read with me B1, Matthew 5:19. In Matthew 5:19, Yeshua was speaking before the cross to the Jewish people to whom he was offering the kingdom of God and for whom he was interpreting the law. The law was fulfilled with Yeshua's death on the cross. Paul was writing to believers in Yeshua after the cross. Believers after the cross are not under the law, but under grace. See that? How we reconcile that? And how it's reconciled dispensationally? Why it's important to interpret in context. And one of the contexts, you know how they say you should always interpret in context? What we're going to learn is you should interpret in contexts. Of course, there's many contexts, and one of them is the dispensational context. Everybody follow? Now, C, conclusion. Believers today are not bound by the statutes contained in the Mosaic law. First of all, there's no temple, so it's not possible to do it to begin with. Right away. It's an impossibility. You can't have a sacrificial system, which is the bedrock of the law. Second of all, those believers who teach we are under the law, I would simply say to them, do you follow the law? And inevitably, if they're going to be at all honest, they're going to say, well, I follow parts of it. Well, which parts? The ones I choose, the ones I can. Do you go three times away a year to Jerusalem? Obviously not. And I could go through the law with them, and there's the 613 statutes in the law. I could pick so many they don't follow. It's a pick and choose. But what did James say? If you violate one point of the law, you're in violation of the whole thing. You can't just take a little section of the law and say, I'm following the law. The Jewish people were commanded to follow all of the law. C, conclusion. We read that. Now, night, notice, one. Law as an abiding principle is carried over into the dispensation of grace. We're not lawless people because we're saved, but we're under a different law now. We're not under the law of the Mosaic law. We're under the law of Christ, the law of Messiah. James calls it the law of liberty. Are there commandments in the New Testament? There's many of them, aren't there? That's our law. And one of the commandments in the New Testament is to follow the laws of the land in which we live, to be law-abiding people. Two, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Covenant. One of the things that people sometimes say to me when I would say, well, we're not under the law, does that mean you can go out and kill somebody? What happened to the 10 commandments? And my response to them is, I am not under that commandment in the Mosaic law anymore, but Yeshua said, I say to you, no, you have heard it is written, you shall not murder. I say to you, he spoke with authority because he was God, if a man hates his brother, he's already committed murder in his heart. I'm under a stricter law than that. Of course I can't go out and murder somebody. Additionally, we're taught in the Bible, in the New Testament, to follow the laws of the land in which we live. And law and murder is forbidden in our land. So the only commandment of the 10 commandments that's not repeated in the New Covenant is the law about the Sabbath. We're not commanded in the New Covenant to rest on the seventh day. Paul says one man regards one day above another. Another man regards every day alike. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. If you choose... Now, we should have a day in rest. That's a principle that's wise. It's wise to have a day of rest. It is not healthy for a human being to work 7 days a week. It's wise to take a day off to worship God. There's another reason. But what if you have a church that worships on Tuesday? God bless them. Most churches worship on Sunday. Messianic Jewish congregations worship on Saturday because it's simply a better day for outreach to Jewish people. If we worshiped on Sunday and I went to a Jewish person and said, would you like to come to my congregation and worship with me Sunday? They say, no, I don't worship on Sunday. I go to church. But if I say, would you like to come to me and worship at my congregation on the Sabbath? They might say, I'll check it out. I worship on the Sabbath. We're free to do that. And Shuvi Israel worships on Saturday, and the next day in the same building, there's a primarily Gentile church that worships on Sunday. We're all doing the right thing. Because the law of the Sabbath is not repeated in the New Covenant. We're not bound to that anymore. Everybody follow? Okay, 3. Believers today are under a new law, the law of Messiah, also referred to the royal law or the law of liberty. And it does happen to be a strict law. It happens to be a very strict law. I mean, think about it. Hatred is murder. Looking at a woman to lust after her is adultery. That's strict. That wasn't part of the Mosaic Law. Failure to love your brother is hatred, which is murder. Look how strict this law is under which we live. But we live it by grace. That's the difference. Those who were under the Mosaic Law couldn't follow it, and they knew they couldn't follow it. It was just they didn't have grace. No, there was grace in the law, the sacrificial system, but they didn't have grace applied to their lives as we do. And that's where Paul says the law was a school teacher to bring us to Messiah, to show we need a Savior. We can't follow this. But now we live under the law of liberty, the law of Messiah, and we can do it. Not perfectly, but through the power of the Holy Spirit abiding in us, we can change for the better. Okay, any questions? Okay, now we go forward to page 85. We're finished with dispensationalism now, unless you want to do the whole thing all over again. And we're going to begin with principles of interpretation. We're just going to get a start on this. We'll get a little feel for this. This is going to be the end section on hermeneutics, and then we go into Messianic prophecy. I want to study all the Messianic prophecies in depth. Maybe I should have a lottery and everybody guesses how many of them there are. The problem is we don't really know. I have a book in my office, all the messianic prophecies of the Bible. And I'd like to meet the guy who wrote the book. And I said, how do you know? What if we get to heaven and Yeshua shows you one that you didn't know about? What can I say? Well, the fact of the matter is there aren't as many as most people think. A lot of people think there's hundreds, and there's not. We're not going to be here forever doing this. There's not that really that many. You know, a lot of people see in Messianic prophecy, every time they see the word David, Messianic prophecy. There's not 500 Messianic prophecies. See, the problem is what happens a lot of times is they list the Messianic prophecies, but they also list this thing like typology and other things that relate obliquely to Messianic, but are not Messianic prophecies. For example, when Abraham was visited by the angels, there was typology there. There was a foreshadowing, there was a Christology, but that's not a Messianic prophecy. We're going to study the Messianic prophecy. Maybe I'll have a lottery and everybody can guess how many there are. But I don't know. You know, when Yeshua met the men on the Emmaus Road, he might have told them things we're not aware of. I'd have loved to hear that, you know. Can you imagine hearing him go through the Old Testament and teach you about the Messianic prophecies? Remember those men said, didn't our hearts burn within us? All right, let's start. Two important axioms. Now, an axiom is something that is assumed to be true. It's true on its... It stands true without need of proof. For example, in geometry, a line extends forever in both directions. That's an axiom. You don't prove it. It's a starting point. And you use it to prove other things. That's what an axiom is. They're self-evident truths. Okay. Now, the two axioms, let me just show you what they are. You see on page 85, the Bible is a human book. See that? Now, go to page 86, Roman numeral 2. It says the Bible is a divine book. Those are the two axioms. And they lead to some very important principles of interpretation. So let's start. The Bible is a human book. By the way, the Bible being a human book and a divine book, I might have used this term before, that's sometimes what we call dual authorship. But we have to remember that ultimately the Bible originated in the mind of God. He's the first cause. Okay. We also have to remember that although the Bible originated in the mind of God and every word was determined by Him, as we said before in bibliology, He did not violate the human personalities or writing styles of the authors. Remember we talked about that? That's a mystery. The Bible is a human book written in human language to be understood by people. From this axiom stem several corollaries. Now, a corollary is something that once you have an axiom and you've established that axiom as a self-evident truth, it leads to other things called corollaries, which are things that are implied by the axiom. Got it? So there's some corollaries that are implied by this axiom that relate to correct Bible interpretation. A. Each biblical writing, that is, each word, sentence, and book, was recorded in a written language and followed normal grammatical meanings, including figurative speech. That's the nature of a human book. The Bible is not a code. And you know what I would say to somebody who says there's a Bible code? I wouldn't get into an argument with them about that. Let them believe it. I just say to them, okay, fine, but let me ask you a question. if you just read the plain meaning of the Bible, forget about the code for just a minute. The plain meaning of the Bible tells us what determines our eternal destiny, heaven or hell. Is your code more important than that information? B. Each biblical writing was written by someone to specific hearers or readers in a specific historical, geographical situation for a special purpose. We've got to remember that when we read the Bible, especially like the Old Testament stories, they were not written to us. Better yet, the prophets. When we read Isaiah and Jeremiah, they were not writing to us. They were writing to the Jewish people of that time, who lived at that time. Jeremiah was writing to Jewish people who were not following the Lord. And we've got to look at that within that context. But then, as I've said before, there's an eternal principle there that we can extract and then apply to the present situation. So we always want to start with the historical context. Once we have the historical context, we will then be in a position to derive the eternal principle, the eternal truth contained in the Scripture, and then apply that to our present cultural and historical situation. C. The Bible is affected and influenced by the cultural environment from which each human writer wrote. It's so much better, you understand the Bible so much better if you understand the culture in which these people lived. When Yeshua gave the teaching on the vine, what did most of these people do? They had vineyards. They knew all this stuff. They knew about grafting in vineyards. They knew about trimming and how trimming causes more fruit to grow. They knew all this stuff. We've talked about the sheep and the sheepfold. Remember that whole thing? See how helpful it is to know the cultural setting. It just opens everything up. It is easier for a man. It is more difficult for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Have we discussed that? Most people think that, right? When they used to build a city, they'd build a big wall around the city. Okay? Big wall. For protection. The city had a gate. Now the gate, was not just a gate, it wasn't just a big door. Let's say this was the city, so I don't have to draw. Now, there's a high wall all around the city, right? Got it? Okay, now, right here, this is the gate. It's an area of the city that's walled off. That's called the gate. Got it? Here's where the leaders of the city would meet and determine policy for the city. In the book of Ruth, when Ruth, who did she marry? What's his name? He went to the elders in the gate when he wanted to take Ruth as his wife. Now, this gate has, let me make this even darker, a very, very large door. That's the entranceway to the city. And then, of course, there'd be another door on this side so you could go into the city. Everybody got it so far? Now, this was a very large door. Every morning, they would open that door. And it was a job. It took a number of men to push the door open. It was a gigantic door. Bigger than any door we see around here. I mean, this thing was big. And they would open the door, and it would stay open all day long. And so the traders could come in and out, and people could travel in and out, and the gate was open all day long. When the sun set, the gate was closed for the protection of the city. Now, the gate's closed. An hour later, a man comes riding on a camel, and he wants to enter the city. And they look from the watchtower, and they can see he's safe. Maybe he's even a citizen of his city. He was returning. They're not going to open this door again. They won't do it. What they do is, in this gigantic door, picture a gigantic door, and in that gigantic door, try to make this dark. See that little dark spot? There's a small door, a normal size door. And what they'll do for that man is, they're not going to open up the big door for him at nighttime. They open up the small door to let him in. Got it? You know what they used to call that small door? The eye of the needle. And the reason Yeshua said it is easier to get a rich man, no, it is more difficult to get a rich man to go into heaven than to get a camel through the eye of a needle, is when they would open this little door, what the man had to do is get his camel down on all fours so he could crawl into that little door. The camel was too big to walk in, and the camels didn't like to do that. It was very hard. It took a lot of work. It's like trying to pull on a mule that doesn't want to go anywhere. It's not impossible. They did it, but it was hard. So Yeshua wasn't saying it was impossible. He was just saying it's difficult. Riches can take somebody away from the Lord. Now, doesn't that give us more understanding of that particular verse? It's helpful to understand and to realize the cultural setting and the historical setting of the things that are said in the Bible. Yeah. Oh, it was a whole process. It was, they had to take the load off, obviously.
The thing was that they didn't think that that was the eye of a needle. They thought really a needle, because you can get through that eye of the needle, whereas Jesus was saying, was it impossible to get through the eye of the needle? And that would be the one that you're sewing with. Impossible, where it is possible if you unload the camel.
Okay, that would make for a good sermon. Yeah. See, now you're getting, what you're doing now is good. You're getting applications, which is good. You're taking a good interpretation now and you're applying it to real life situations. And notice your real life situations apply today. What you just said, we just talked about something from thousands of years ago, and you just came up with an application that applies today. You took the eternal principle and applied it today. That's perfect. That's how you make a sermon. Okay, let's continue. You see how we're doing. Oy. All right, I'm going to read this, and this is where we're going to end, because this is, we're going to be discussing this a lot next time. D. Each biblical writing was accepted or understood in light of its context. And we're going to be talking a lot about context next time. Context, did you ever hear the expression, context is king? It's true. Context is king. And we're going to be talking a lot next time about context. Okay? Okay, let me just turn this off.